We'll be getting into chapter 7, which is entitled Ungodliness. So this is the first of the specific sins that we will be getting into as we continue on in the book. And the first one might seem a little broad or a little odd, ungodliness, and we will get into that and what Jerry Bridges says about this particular tolerable sin that we might find ourselves engaged in. So before continuing on, let's open up with prayer. Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for allowing us to come together before you and to allow iron to sharpen iron. And we pray that that would take place here in the next few minutes. And we pray that you would guide this study and guide our discussion this morning. May you be honored and glorified, and may we look to Christ and to your word to be sharpened and to be more conformed to Christ's image. And may we come away with an understanding of how your people, how we ought to have a kingdom consciousness, an awareness of you throughout our daily lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's get into chapter 7, which if you have this copy of the book that I have, it's on page 47. So the author starts out making a distinction that I'll say I personally hadn't really given much thought to, and maybe you have or maybe you haven't either, like myself, where he speaks about, in the first paragraph, he says, so, and we might have said this and probably have heard it at some point, where he says, one comment that we often hear is that pride is the root cause of all sin, of all of these acceptable sins, right? And many times it's pointed out that pride is often thought of as Lucifer's original sin. Right? In his pride, he believed himself to be on par with God, and he said, I will arise to the Most High. I will do these things. I can be like God and be greater than God. It was his pride, right? Is that we often think about. But Bridges goes on to say that while I agree that pride does play a major role in the development and expression of our subtle sins, I believe there is another sin that is even more basic, more widespread, and more apt to be the root cause of other sins. And he says that sin is ungodliness, of which we are guilty, which we are all guilty to some degree. And so he goes on to make a distinction between ungodliness and unrighteousness. And when I read that, it seemed a little odd. In my mind, I hadn't really made much of a distinction between those two concepts or those two words or those two sins. But he goes on to say in the last paragraph there on page 47, contrary to what we normally think, ungodliness and wickedness are not the same. Ungodliness and wickedness are not the same. A person may be a nice, respectable citizen and still be an ungodly person. And then he quotes from Romans chapter 8, verse 18, where he says the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So he says, note that Paul distinguishes ungodliness from unrighteousness. And so what we're looking at this morning in chapter 7 is the idea of ungodliness. He says ungodliness is an attitude toward God. So it's a predisposition towards our attitudes and our thoughts toward God. And he says, while unrighteousness refers to sinful actions in thought, word, or deed. An atheist or avowed secularist is obviously an ungodly person. They're ungodly in their predisposition towards God. They claim to not believe in God. So God is not in their thoughts. God does not influence their actions. God does not play a relevant role in their lives, or at least in how they consciously operate their lives. And he says, but so are a lot of morally decent people are also ungodly, even if they say they believe in God. And so there at the top of page 48, ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory. How often do we think about God's glory? Or of one's dependence upon God. So it's not necessarily that ungodliness automatically means that you are just as terrible a sinner as you could be in your actions and in your deeds and in your thoughts explicitly. But ungodliness means that there's a lack of thought and intentional meditation on God. You see the difference? And where he says, you know, even some people that seem morally, outwardly, they're totally ungodly if God is not on their minds consciously and intentionally. And if we find ourselves not really considering God's will often, not considering God's holiness, not considering God's glory, and our thoughts and our desires driven by the want to see God glorified, right? And if not, then there is a sense in which that is ungodliness within us, because we're not conscious of God and of his kingdom. And then going down further on page 48, he quotes from James chapter 4, a pretty well-known passage, where he's speaking about ungodliness and the idea, the question for ourselves inwardly is how often or how intent is our mind on God and on his will and his glory. He quotes from James where he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." That's James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. And Bridges says, right after that, on the top of page 49, notice James does not condemn these people for making plans or even planning to set up a business or to make a profit. What he condemns is their planning that does not acknowledge their dependence on God. So in this context, James is speaking, I believe it's in the context in which James is speaking to wealthy individuals. And in how oftentimes, if we find ourselves accumulating wealth, it has a knack for removing that urgency within us that knows we're dependent upon God. So if I find myself with a great level of wealth, or if someone does, then over time, again, that has a knack for kind of, even if it's subconscious, for thinking, you know, that we're self-sufficient. Right, we've got it all covered. Right, I've got the money to cover whatever comes my way, and then that can rob us from our dependence, from our conscious dependence upon God, knowing that, hey, at the end of the day, I'm dependent on God for everything. If we accumulate great wealth, that can dwindle, that sense of urgency can dwindle over time. And so James is speaking to those kinds of individuals, but he's saying we ought not to just have these plans in a vacuum where we act as if we are in control of everything. And hey, I'm going to go here, I'm going to make this money, and I'm going to go into this town then and do this and that, and we're going to check all these boxes and do all of these different things, forgetting that, wait, there's one in heaven who ultimately holds everything in the palm of his hand. And let me not think that... that he can't overthrow any of my plans, right? And so he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will all live and do this or that. If it's God's plan, if it's what God desires. And so are we taking into account God's will and God's desires when we plan things for our own lives? And so, and we've all, to some extent, been guilty of this. You know, I certainly have. You know, we have a vision in our minds of how we want things to go, but what would God have me to do? Right? Does that even come into our minds? Right? And he says, going on in that same paragraph, but so often we act like the people James addressed. We too make our plans without recognizing our utter dependence on God to carry them out. That is one expression of ungodliness. Right? If I'm someone who just makes my plans and does what I think is best without even considering God in heaven, that is an expression of ungodliness, because I'm not living consciously of God and his will and his glory. And then he gives an example of a prayer from Paul that we'll read here from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. And the reason for Jerry Bridges providing this prayer is to see the God-centeredness of the prayer. And so often we might find ourselves praying kind of self-centered or man-centered prayers. But in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, Bridges points out the God-centeredness of this prayer. And so I'll read here. It's in the book on page 49, where Paul writes, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So notice Paul's concern for their growth in the Lord. Paul is praying not necessarily only for their well-being or anything like that, but praying for their spiritual wisdom and understanding. And not that in and of itself, but he says, we pray for that so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. So it's great for us to pray for one another's spiritual growth. That's a virtuous and godly thing to do. But it's even greater if we do it with God as the end in our minds, that I pray for your spiritual growth so that ultimately God is pleased. So at the end of the day, the spiritual growth is serving the end, which is God's glory and God's pleasure. And he says, fully pleasing to God and bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So just he just points out, that the author points out this particular just two-verse prayer just to show the God-centeredness of it. And as kind of a challenge to us, right, do our prayers reflect this kind of heart? To any extent, obviously, you know, it's scripture. Obviously, I'm not going to have an original prayer that tops the scripture, obviously. But to what extent are our prayers God-centered? And he says he desired that they lived lives worthy of God and fully pleasing to him. And he prays to that end, so that God would ultimately be honored and pleased and glorified. And going down, continuing on page 50, at kind of that big paragraph there in the middle of the page. How does Paul's prayer for the Colossians compare with our prayers for ourselves, our families, and our friends? Do our prayers reflect a concern for God's will and God's glory, and a desire that our lives be pleasing to God? So do our prayers reflect that? Obviously, I would imagine our prayers are not going to reflect that totally and 100% of the time. But to what extent do our prayers reflect that? And it makes me think of the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, right? From Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, pray in this way. Don't pray like the pagans who just babble pointless utterances over and over again because they think they'll be heard that way. But he says, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, may your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so he starts out with those first several petitions that are God-centered, God in heaven. Lord, may your name be hallowed and honored and glorified amongst everybody, particularly your people. And so that doesn't mean that every single prayer that we utter ought, you know, that it necessarily has to start with those words, Father, hallowed be your name. But is that our heart when we come to pray? Is to, at the end of the day, Lord, whatever I'm going to pray, whatever I pray for from my perspective, at the end of the day, may your glorification be at the backdrop and at the forefront of everything. Is that our the heart of our prayer, the heart of our prayer life? And he says, you know, or do our prayers, or is it just, I think, what's the phrase he uses? Are our prayers more of a to-do list that we present to God, asking him to intervene in the various health and financial needs of family and friends? And he says, now it is not wrong to bring those temporal needs to God. After all, if we keep reading in what we call the Lord's Prayer, there are temporal petitions made. But... And that's one way. It's good to pray for those things because, as Jerry Bridges points out, in fact, that's one way we can acknowledge our daily dependence upon him. If I'm praying, Lord, provide for my daily needs, that's a reminder to myself that my daily needs come from God. I'm not self-sufficient to just create food from myself, right? It has to come from outside of myself, and so on and so forth. And everything that God provides is a gift from him. But he says, but if that's all we pray about, if we only find ourselves praying for our temporal needs or the health and welfare of others, if that's all we pray about, then he says our prayers are essentially human-centered and not God-centered. So in that sense, we are ungodly to some degree. Now, again, it's not saying that we are as ungodly as we could be, or, you know, that's not the point. But the point is to just reveal and allow ourselves to be sensitive to these kinds of things. You know, how conscious am I of God's glory when I pray? How conscious am I of God's glory when I go to work or when I go to the grocery store? Or I think he even mentions he lists several examples later on in the chapter. When we drive, do we drive consciously of God in our hearts? And going on, then he even uses an example further on in Colossians chapter 3, where I'll read here from Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, and even giving an example of a slave and his master. So from Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. And he says, he gives this some context here on page 50. He says, for Paul, all of life is to be lived out in the presence of God with an eye pleasing to him, to God. For example, note how he instructed the slaves in the Colossian church, very likely a large part of the congregation, as to how to serve their masters in a godly fashion. So Colossians 3, 22 to 24. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now, we're not to take this and think that Paul is condoning slavery or saying, yay, slavery, giving, you know, pumping his fist and say, yay, great thing. That's not his point. But his point is to show and to illustrate that whatever position you find yourself in life, remember that the one to whom you will ultimately give account is God in heaven. No matter what position you find yourself in life. And he says, his admonition to work heartily as for the Lord and not for men provides us a principle by which we are to seek to live godly lives in the context of our vocations or our professions. And so do we work as unto the Lord? Or do we only do a good job, so to speak, in our lives, in our vocation, if some other man is watching, right? And okay, my boss isn't watching me today. I'm going to kind of slack off and I'm not going to do what I need to do today. Or are we consciously aware, oh, I know my boss is on vacation. He or she may not be watching, but there's someone else that's watching and he knows whether I do a good job or not. And so let that be a challenge to us. And perhaps if we work as unto the Lord and we are consciously aware that God is watching everything we do, great, praise him for that. But let us be challenged in that. Let us as followers of Christ be men and women who are consciously aware that God sees it all, right? And he rewards based on, he sees everything. And he says, yet how many believers seek to live by this principle in their daily lives? Do we rather approach our vocations much like our unbelieving or ungodly coworkers who work purely for themselves, their promotions, their pay raises with no thought of pleasing God? Now, obviously, we work to make a living, right? We don't want to work in our vocations for free, right? We do it to earn a living, but is it only for that, right? Or do we want to work in a way that honors God, is what I think Jerry Bristol is trying to say. And then remembering 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, which is a good kind of quick, pithy verse to memorize, but it is so applicable all over, which says that whether you eat or drink, even the most mundane, simple things in our lives, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, so covering the gamut, everything, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. And he says, we're not only to eat to the glory of God, we're to drive to the glory of God, we're to shop to the glory of God, and we are to engage in our social relationships to the glory of God. Everything we do is to be done to the glory of God. And he says, that is the mark of a godly person. Now, obviously, we all fall short to some extent. And he asks the question then, what then does it mean to do all to the glory of God? What does that mean? What does it mean to drive to the glory of God or to shop to the glory of God? Maybe these are some concepts that we haven't even thought of before. By shopping? How do I shop to God's glory? What does that mean? And he says, it means that I eat and drive and shop and engage in my social relationships with a twofold goal. So he's going to give two bullet points here, two goals that illustrate what does it mean to do this to the glory of God. He says, first, this is page 51. First, I desire that all I do be pleasing to God. So if I'm shopping, or if I'm eating, or if I'm driving, or whatever it is, if I'm working in my job, or engaging with my children, or whatever it is God pleased by how I'm doing? Is God pleased if I buy X, Y, and Z? Whatever it is, fill in the blank, any activity. Is God pleased with it? Or even if we want to soften the application, is God displeased by it? If we want to look at it on the flip side, is God displeased if I spend my money on this? Or whatever it would be. And he goes on to say, I want God to be pleased with the way I go about my ordinary activities of my day. So consciously, and again, this takes training. He mentions later in the passage how Paul, I think it's in Timothy, where he says, train yourself for godliness, right? So it's not like turning on the switch. Okay, I was godly yesterday. I'm going to be totally godly today. It's a process, sanctification. It takes place over time. So the goal is to be more godly today than we were yesterday, right? But we're not going to turn on a switch and be 0% to 100%, right? It doesn't work like that. It'd be great. We would want it to work that way, right? I prayed, Lord, deliver me from this sin, and then I'm delivered from it, and it's as if I never committed that sin before, and it's totally gone, and I don't even know what it is anymore. It doesn't work like that. And so first, we want all that we do to be pleasing to God. Second, the next paragraph, bottom of page 51. Second, to do all to the glory of God means that I desire that all my activities of an ordinary day will honor God before other people. So how are other people seeing my activities, what I do, what I say? Is God honored in that? Is that going to act as a stepping stone for their understanding of the Lord? Or is it going to act as a stumbling block? Now, obviously, we don't control how others take everything that we do and say. We can't change anybody's heart. But for my own conscience and my own sake, am I acting in a way that is more conducive for them coming to God or being driven further away from God? Any quotes from Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, in the same way, just like nobody, in the context there, is nobody lights a light in the house just to put it under a basket. Right? That would be silly. Nobody does that. You light a light in your house so that it gives light to everything else and you can see what's around you. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. By contrast, Paul wrote to the self-righteous Jews in Rome, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so that verse hits me every time that I read it or heard it read or see it, because we never want to be someone. We don't want to be a person, a family, a church that operates in such a way in which God's name is blasphemed because of our actions as individuals or whatever, at any level, right? That somebody sees my behavior and what I do or say and then think less of God because of it and curse God because of it and say, God, look at what your people are doing. And then they blaspheme God as a result of me. That terrifies me. I don't want to be somebody like that that is guilty of God's name being blasphemed because of something I did or said. Now we're all sinful, but we're all sinners. God is gracious and merciful, but may we strive to be those that let our light shine and not conduct ourselves in such a way in which God is going to be thought less of based upon our actions. He says, think of it this way. If everyone you interact with in the course of the ordinary day knows that you trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, would your words and actions glorify God before them? Or would you perhaps be like the father of whom his children said, if God is like my father, I want nothing to do with God. Now that's a pretty heavy blow from Jerry Bridges. But I think his point is, would our ordinary activities throughout our day change at all if we conducted ourselves, if we walked around wherever we went or everyone who saw us, if we operated in such a way to where we believed that they knew we were Christian and that we go to Port St. Lucie Bible Church and that we do this, this, and that, and that we are Christian, would that change our actions or our thoughts or our deeds or our words at all? Perhaps there have been times when we've sinned and others saw it or we said something we shouldn't have said and we think, man, I hope that they don't think I'm a Christian after I said that. Right? Perhaps it's with, you're kind of anonymous and it's somebody that you don't even know, right? Or or whatever it would be, right? Lord, please just think, let them think that I'm just some atheist or something. Let them not think, oh, that guy's a Christian. Oh, wow, and he did that or said that. So may God be honored as a result of his people and not dishonored. And so going down on page 52, and he brings our attention to Psalm 42, which is the psalm where David writes, I believe it's a psalm of David, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you. When shall I come and appear before God? Yes, Psalm 42. Yep. And he's pointing out here is just seeing the godliness in which the psalmist writes with, his desire for God, to see God, to have intimate fellowship with God, and to have a consciousness of God. And is that true of us? Do we have a similar desire for God above all else? And so he goes on to write in page 52, on same page 52, a person may be moral and upright or even busy in Christian service, yet have little or no desire to develop an intimate relationship with God. This is a mark of ungodliness. So are we, for those that particularly are engaged in some kind of service in church or in Christendom, right, in kind of some ministry service, whatever it may be, are we busy in this and engaged in it for the Lord, for God, doing this consciously for God, not to be seen by others or not simply just to be a good Christian? And I want to differentiate that. That kind of makes it sound. Are we just doing busy work? Just, you know, or are we consciously doing it for God? Do we want God? And is that why we're engaged in this service? Or is that why we are studying the Bible? Because we want more of Him, because we want more of God. And so going on then on page 53, he says, if you, on the top of page 53, if you have followed my reasoning this far, you can see that no Christian is totally godly. And to the extent we are not there, there is still some degree of ungodliness in us. So, right, he's not saying, oh, if you're not totally godly, well, then you must not be saved. No, that's not the point. We all fall short. We all lack godliness. None of us has a perfect consciousness of God on our hearts all the time. But where are we ungodly? In what areas of our lives, or in what areas of our lives are we not consciously aware of God's presence and seeking God's will and His glory? He says, the question we should honestly and humbly ask is, how ungodly am I? How much of my life do I live without any regard for God? How much of my daily activities do I go through without any reference to God? So we're kind of coming short on time. I'll go over to page 54. And so, and kind of on this idea, kind of just give a thought, a quick little broad thought experiment, where he writes on the top of page 54, sins of the tongue, such as gossip, sarcasm, or other unkind words to or about another person, cannot thrive in an awareness that God hears every word we speak. The reason we do sin with our tongues is due to the fact that we are to some degree ungodly. We don't think of every living moment of our lives in the presence of an all-seeing, all-hearing God. And so just to give a thought experiment here, Imagine, right? I know that there have been sins that I have committed, and probably all of us, to where if someone was watching me or if someone knew what I was doing, I wouldn't have done it. And to my shame and to our shame, right? But why would I feel as if I am more accountable to you than to God in heaven? God sees everything. So I'm not willing to commit sin before another man or woman, but I am willing to commit it before God. And if we had that awareness that God, I mean, we know it intellectually, right? Nobody here, I don't think, would say, no, I don't think God sees everything, or God isn't everywhere, right? There is a place I can go to where God is not, right? Nobody here would say that. Intellectually, we know God is always there. He sees everything. But there's some kind of disconnect in our hearts and in our minds that doesn't behave that way all the time. And we know God sees it, but there's a lack of fear of him in that case, in that moment, wherein if we fear man more than God in those moments, where I know, okay, if someone was right next to me, I wouldn't have said that, or whatever it would be, right? But we would say it before God, and we might think, well, if I could see God right here in front of me, I wouldn't do it. Well, he is right here in front of you. That's the point, right? That's Psalm 139, where the psalmist writes, even if I ascend to the highest heights or go all the way down to the bottom of Sheol, you're there. There's no escaping you, God. But if we lived with that constant awareness that God sees everything, would that affect our activity? Would that affect our thoughts, words, and our deeds? And it's because God, our thoughts can't even escape God. He knows what we're thinking. There's no getting around God in heaven. Now, he is gracious and merciful. I don't want to sound like just one side of the coin, as if God is just out to get us or something. That's not my point. But my point is just to say that he sees everything. He knows everything. And he says, I believe that all other acceptable sins can ultimately be traced to this root sin of ungodliness, the lack of awareness of God's presence and the lack of desire for his glory. And he uses an illustration of a tree. He says, to use a tree as an illustration, we can think of all our sins, big and small, growing out of this trunk of pride. There's a tree trunk here of pride and all of these other sins, theft, adultery, ungodliness, anxiety, frustration, impatience, all of these things grow out of this trunk of pride. But he says, but what is it that feeds into the trunk? He says, ungodliness is what fuels the trunk. That which sustains the life of the tree is the root system, in this case, the root of ungodliness, this lack of God consciousness. It is ungodliness that ultimately gives life to our more visible sins. And obviously, I think it's proven, right? If we truly understood that everything we do is before God, it would shift things, I think. And then he uses another kind of example and we've seen news reports about this and things when people will camp out, right, at an electronics store, they'll camp out for 1, 2, 3 nights to get the next electronic thing, right? And they'll just totally throw away 3 days of their life or whatever, however long they have to stay outside of Best Buy or whatever, just to get the new gadget. And just his point is, notice the zeal in which they do this, right? They're zealous for this new thing and they're willing to just sacrifice in order to get it. And he says, would any of us have that kind of zeal for godliness? Now that raised a thought in me. Well, godliness is not just something that we can go buy, right? I can't just go buy it at Target or Amazon, right? Godliness doesn't come on Amazon, right? But even if we could, hypothetically, even if it was something we could go buy, would we be that zealous to buy godliness? Maybe we would, maybe we wouldn't. But I think it's worth challenging ourselves with that. And so he says, what would you do differently in your various activities of the day if you were seeking to do all to the glory of God? Because ungodliness is so all-encompassing, it will help to identify specific areas of life where you tend to live without regard to God. These might include your work, your hobbies, right? If I have a particular hobby, is that a hobby that honors God or does it dishonor God? Is that a hobby that others might look at and think, wow, Mike does that in his spare time? That's not honoring to God. Well, why should I be a Christian? Because he's a Christian and he teaches the Bible and he does that. Well, I don't need to be a Christian, right? And so to challenge ourselves and to think that way. He says, you're playing or watching sports or even you're driving, right? Are these things that we engage in, do they honor God or do they dishonor God? And so I'll just read the last paragraph here and then we'll wrap it up. Above all, pray that God will make you more conscious of the fact that you live every moment of every day under his all-seeing eye. While you may not be mindful of him, he is certainly aware of you and sees every deed you do, hears every word you say, and knows every thought you think. See Psalm 139. Beyond that, he even searches out your motives. So let us then seek to be as mindful of him as he is of us. And so the point there being is that if we confess this, right, let's recognize the harm that it causes in our relationship with God. And the reason why this is listed among the respectable sins is that, to Jerry Bridges' point, this can often be seen as the root of every other sin that's going to come later in the book, is a lack of awareness of God and a lack of zeal for his glory. And so, but somehow we think that this kind of sin or this kind of thing is somehow more tolerable than some of the other major sins, so to speak. But let us pursue godliness and to have an awareness that everything we do is always before him. Not that he's the boogeyman out to get us and just waiting for us to stumble so that he can pounce on us, but that let that be a driving force for us to honor him even more. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled by you and by your word. We pray that we would grow in godliness and in awareness that you are, that there is no escape from you. And let that be a motivator to honor you and to glorify you all the more. And may we do that explicitly now as we gather to honor you and worship you corporately. And may everything we do, when we sing, when we pray, when we read the scripture, and when your scripture is preached, we pray that it would all be done to glorify and honor you, and that even the mundane tasks of our lives, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, may we do all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.